Hey there, everybody. Happy Saturday. Welcome back to another episode of the Daily Bible Podcast.
Give me Saturday morning cartoons. Bring those back.
Yep.
Whoever runs for office and promises to bring those back, they will get my vote.
All the ones by Hanna-Barbera?
Hanna-Barbera.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, I used to watch X-Men. I mean, it was those were great times. You know, there's a streaming platform that's doing something like this now. I think it's what's those guys called? The Ben Shapiro people.
Yep.
Those guys. They're doing a Saturday morning cartoon thing. And if for no other reason than that, I've thought about subscribing.
Like the nostalgic ones? Like
I don't
the
know. Old school ones? I think they're writing new ones.
Oh.
Well, because the old ones are now on streaming platforms everywhere. You can watch whatever you want.
Right. Yeah, I don't know if I could get behind the new ones.
I don't know what they're about.
Yeah, because I'm very much fun. Like I'm very much embracing my get off my lawn stage.
Hey, speaking of that,
okay.
I've got to give you a scenario and I need you to help me resolve it on the podcast.
Okay.
Okay. So I didn't think this was a big deal. I saw it on my Facebook stuff. And now I'm like, okay, now it's personal. I don't know what to do about it.
Okay.
Someone in my neighborhood took their dog and let their dog do their business on my lawn.
Oof.
And they left it there. And it's pretty, you might say, oh, maybe they didn't see it. Like it's there.
Yeah.
It's a big there.
Yeah.
So now it's sitting in my front lawn. I'm thinking, what do I do with this? I mean, I want to go to the, because I have video footage because I have a Ring doorbell like everyone in the world does. And not that I don't have conclusive proof, but I have them on the video.
This is my favorite story I've heard from you in a long time.
They're on the video. They're the only people walking around with dogs. And now I'm thinking, okay, we have a Facebook neighborhood chat. I'm like, do I just put this out there? Like, hey, person, will you please come and pick up your dog's do? Or is there another thing to do with this? Please help me. Give me biblical counseling on this. I need it.
Bro, I think you got to turn the other cheek on this one. Yeah.
No, I don't like this answer.
I mean, I think you got to get the plastic bag, put it on your hand, go out, pick it up, throw it in the trash can, move on with your life.
See, and if it were just me, I could say, all right, it's a me thing. Maybe it's a targeted, maybe this is persecution for all I know.
Yeah.
Persecution because of my faith in Christ. Okay, I'll do that. But I'm not the only one this has happened to. So I alluded to the Facebook group. People are talking about it. Like, oh, you leave it on the trail, leave it on this place. And I'm thinking, okay, this is an ongoing situation.
There's a serial pooper out there.
I mean, justice must be served, Pastor PJ.
I don't know, man. I think your role as a pastor is to, kind of be like, okay, well.
Well, what if I put the video on the Facebook group
and I
blur out my
name
so that no one knows it's me?
No, still not.
No?
I mean, if it happens more than once to you, then sure. But right now, I think you just dispatch with the poop and you... Like, do you want to go King...
The Injustice.
Do you want to go Samuel on Agag on these people and be like...
No. I just want them to pick it up.
Okay.
Here's my thought. I go to their door. I politely knock. And I say, hello. I'm a pastor. I live at this block on the street. And I believe that your dog dude on my lawn. Would you please be so kind as to pick it up? And they would say, hey, you know what? We had no idea. Thank you for reaching out to us.
There's no way they don't know.
We repent and I agree. But this is me constructing my mind. We repent in dust and ashes. We are so sorry for offending you. Touch not the Lord's anointed. That's what they're going to say. And I'm going to say, you know what? You're right. Amen. Praise God. Let me walk you to my home and you can pick it up right now.
Is the poop still sitting on your lawn right now?
Well, maybe. Maybe. It's very possible because when we record it and when was this going out? There's a couple days, but possibly because I'm still thinking about it.
Okay. So hold on.
I'm planning my response.
Because I've been over to your house and I've seen your front yard. Is it like front and center? Is it over on the side? Like where is it?
So if you're walking up through that little concrete path that leads to the front door, it's at the edge of the beginning of the concrete path. So it's like, you can't miss it. It's just there.
Okay.
The landmine is evident.
Yeah.
So I agree. They see it. They had to have seen it. I don't know. I'm just thinking about what I do.
Okay. Listen, love believes the best, right? So let's just say the dog went to go poop and they didn't have a poop bag on them. And so they're like, oh man, I feel really bad, but I don't have one with me. And you know what? I heard this at the home of the pastor. He's probably going to turn the other cheek and just scoop it up for me. So I'm gonna cash out some grace on this one and move on.
Would it change your mind at all if I told you that this where it was placed was the spot where our Easter sign was?
Oh man, then by all means,
see?
Burn the house down.
It's persecution. We need to go up for war. Will you join me? I'm building an army right now.
I will be your Jonathan to your David. Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Hey, let's jump into the, but I don't have any advice for you other than to pick up the poop.
I was trying to give you a chance to do some ACBC counseling for
us. I mean,
us.
If it does if this is a persistent problem.
Well, I'm paying attention now.
Then you need to go to them and you can say, hey, listen, I'm concerned.
Well, look, if you love me as your own soul, you would go to war with me.
You need to just go to the person and be like, look, this has got to stop. This stinks. You need to stop.
Well, we'll see.
All right.
I'll keep you posted on the next time.
1 Samuel 18, 19, 20.
Hopefully there's not a next time.
Yeah, no lie. And then two Psalms. So let's get after it. 1 Samuel 18, you've got this scene with David and Jonathan. Jonathan, the son of Saul. Jonathan, the next in line for the throne, which we know is not to happen. And Saul should know is not to happen. But still, Saul's king. And Jonathan is the son of the king. And the son of the king would be the next in line for the throne. And so you've got this opening scene in 1 Samuel 18, 1 through 5, where Jonathan, it says in the text, his soul is knit to the soul of David, that these two love each other, that there's a bond that is built between the two of them that is greater than, hey, did you catch the Cowboys game this past weekend? Mm. There's a depth of relationship, a depth of friendship, so much so that in verse 4, and this is significant, Jonathan basically acknowledges to David, David, I know you're the next one. I know you're the one in line. And he does so by taking off his royal garb and giving it to David, even his armor, even his sword, his bow, and his belt. So everything that signified that Jonathan was the prince, he gives to David in a self-deprecating, in a humble, in an act of service to David, saying, I know you're going to be the next one.
So people have looked at this relationship in the past, particularly authors and writers that are more aligned with today's affairs. And they'll look and they'll see something more than a friendship here. This pledge of fealty that Jonathan makes to David, they would say, is laden with undertones. And let's keep it PG for the sake of our audience here.
Right.
What can we say about this that would help us alleviate some of those fears and tensions?
Yeah, I mentioned a while ago, we can't read an eclipse through an Americanized Christianity. We also can't read relationships through Westernized understandings of intimacy and relationships. This is very much a cultural norm at this time, and even still today. When Amanda and I got to go to Israel back in 2019, the tour guides would greet each other with a kiss. And
would they hold hands walking?
They didn't do that.
But there are cultures that do that.
There are cultures that do that.
And they're okay with that.
Yeah, and they are okay with that. So what we have to do is we have to understand, we have to go back to a man after God's own heart. And we have to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture here. And we can't introduce an interpretation of a relationship here that directly contradicts what we know that God later on quite specifically says he abhors, that something that's an abomination to him. We can't allow that to be present here in this relationship and think that this is somehow a man after God's own heart, the way that, and you may protest right now listening to this saying, but what about David and Bathsheba? Clearly he sinned. Yes, he sinned, but he was confronted. That was clearly identified as something that was wrong, and David repented of that sin. This is never identified as anything sinful. And so for us to draw conclusions based on a level of discomfort that we have as 21st century Americans in our understanding of what male-male friendships should look like, we can't allow that perception to read something into this text that wasn't there in the original.
Man, it's going to even get more uncomfortable. And if you're a Western American man, you're going to read some of these encounters between David and Jonathan, and they're going to feel a bit odd for you. You're probably going to bristle against it and be like, oh, I don't know how I feel about this. It's uncomfortable. And I would question whether or not our perception of masculine manhood is correct, or if Scripture's presentation of masculine manhood is correct. And of course, we're going to lean on what Scripture says. This isn't necessarily prescriptive. This is what happened. This is how they interacted. But it does present a picture of David as a godly man. And it does present Jonathan as a picture of a godly man. And I think what we're seeing here is something that I wonder if we've largely lost. Not to say that we should be crying at each other, but I mean, the fact I love him as my own soul. Jonathan covenanted with David because he loved him. That's powerful. And I think that presents an idea of maybe a little bit more of what male friendships could and perhaps should even be.
Yeah, I would agree. Yeah, verses 6 through 16 then, we begin to see the cracks forming in David's relationship with King Saul. David comes home from battle and the women come out to greet him saying, hey, Saul has killed his thousands, but David is tens of thousands. And so jealousy begins to creep into the heart of Saul here, probably beginning at this point to suspect maybe this is the guy that Samuel was warning me about. But David's then there back with the lyre, back playing in his humble role here. David, yeah, is a mighty conqueror and victor, but notice he's still serving the king. He's still picking up his harp and playing the music to calm Saul down. Well, Saul receives the harmful spirit from the Lord again, picks up his spear and throws it at David and tries to kill David. And it says David evaded him twice. Like, how awkward must it have been after the first time? Like, hey, did you? Were you aiming?
You threw the...
was that?
I'm just going to stand over here.
Okay. Yeah.
behind this couch.
Yeah. And so the second time, it does it. And then David evades him. And then it says in verse 12, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Saul understands what's going on. And so Saul gets David away from him and sends him out onto the battlefield and gets him away from his presence, probably out of fear. And also just saying maybe out of sight, out of mind, kind of a situation right now. Verse 17 then through 30, David marries one of Saul's daughters. Initially, there's a daughter, Merib, who's offered to David, and yet this doesn't work out because she's given to another one. And so Saul thinks, you know what, well, then maybe I can circumvent this. Maybe I can take care of David another way. So he challenges David to come back with a bride price for his daughter, Michal. And this is a bride price that we'll keep, again, kind of PG for the podcast, but this is something that would not have been easy to do. David couldn't have gone to the Philistines and said, hey, can I have? So this is part of the victory, part of the battle. Don't let your mind run too far as to what this must have been like to procure these things. But he comes back with it and drops the offering there at Saul's feet. And there's that meme or that reel that I sent you with the king from Hamilton. Though
yeah.
I wasn't aware that was something a person could do. Singing that.
Yeah, I would agree with that. That was an appropriate meme.
Yes,
that's an unusual ask. And David, like, it's so surprising. David's like, oh, you only want 100? Let me double that for
right.
you, buddy.
Right,
here's 200. 200.
and David is humbled to be considered worthy of being the king's son-in-law, and so. He comes back, he gives them the things, and Saul, it says in verse 27, gave his daughter Michal to David for a wife. Now, Michal is not going to be a great companion to David. She helps him out in the short term, as we're going to see, but long term, Michael's not put in a positive light in the rest of the scriptures here. So that's what happens here in chapter 18.
And that's a female name, just heads up.
Yeah.
Michal. It's a female name.
Right. M-I-C-H-A-L.
Lest there be any lack of clarity there.
Right. Especially based on our last conversation.
Exactly.
Yeah. Verse 19 then. Hey, guess what? Or chapter 19 then. Hey, guess what? Here comes another try and attempt to kill David. An assassination plot. And this is where Michal comes in to help David because Saul just sends some men over to David's house to try to kill him in the night. Michal finds out about this and she warns David and she sends him out through the window and puts this household god. Now notice she has a household god. Like this is again an indication of the depravity of the nation at this point in time that Israel's not doing well. When the daughter of the king has an idol at her disposal in her home, she takes the idol, she lays it in the bed, she covers it up. The men think that it's David sleeping. David meanwhile is able to escape and flee here. And he goes to Samuel. And while he's there in the rest of chapter 19, you get this weird scene where Saul sends people to David there, to Samuel there, to take David. And his first group begins to prophesy. And then the second group begins to prophesy. And then Saul goes and Saul strips himself naked and begins to prophesy at the same time there too. And it's just...
What is going on?
It's a strange scene. And it's kind of a bookend because remember at the beginning of Saul's reign, which we studied a couple of days ago, he began to prophesy with the prophets. And here towards the very end of Saul's reign, again, and this is not a situation where he's being clothed with the Spirit. He's being disrobed. He's being humiliated. He's being denigrated by God in this because he's laying there as the king of Israel, naked on the ground and prophesying as all of this is taking place. This is about the supernatural rejection of Saul that is being depicted here in this scene.
Yeah, good word. I think that humiliation is exactly right. God is stopping him in his tracks. You're powerless against me. Stop fighting. Stop kicking against the goats, as he would say later to the apostle Paul, who is at that point Saul, which you see here. Saul is kicking against the goats, trying his best to fight against God, and God's like,
yeah,
try again, buddy.
Yeah. Well, from here, I want you to flip over to Psalm 59, because Psalm 59 is directly connected back to this situation here that we just read about with David escaping because his wife warned him, and he gets out because of that. And we know that that's the case, because if you look at the title, it says there, this is according to Do Not Destroy, which is Pastor Rod's favorite tune.
Do not destroy.
And it's a victim of David when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. And so here you have the context provided for us. We know exactly when this is taking place. And so this is a benefit, y'all, of the chronological plan, because we're reading this right on the heels of knowing what this is describing. And so in Psalm 59, David in verses 3-4 pleads his innocence. Then in verse 5, it gives an imprecatory plea that God would judge his enemies and bring justice to bear. And then in verse 6, you've got some added context to verse 19, and that it appears that these men came on multiple nights. Did you catch that, PR, as you were reading through that?
No, I didn't. I'm still flipping over, but no, okay. I didn't.
Yeah, we didn't plan this, so that's my bad. But 59 verse 6, each evening they come back howling like dogs and prowling about the city.
Oh, yeah.
So it appears maybe they came back multiple times.
Interesting, yeah.
And that they were staking them out. And so David is lamenting that, and that would have added certainly to his turmoil, added to his distress that we see in this psalm. Then in verses 7 through 10, you get David's confidence. They may be bellowing, they may be boasting, but you, O Lord, you laugh at them. You hold them all in derision, all the nations. So he's even broadening the scope now beyond just Saul, but he's thinking of all of the enemies of God. And he says, my strength I will watch for you. He's calling God his strength, his fortress. My God in his steadfast love will meet me. God will let me look on triumph on my enemies. And so David's confident in the Lord. But notice verse 11, kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power and bring them down. David wants a slow justice dealt to these enemies. He doesn't want swift, merciful killing. He wants this to be slow. He wants the people to understand that God has been offended and that God is a God of justice here and that he is going to work that justice out. And so he's praying that here. And again, because he cares about God's glory, look at verse 13, consume them in wrath that they may know that God rules over Jacob. So this is, David wants vindication personally, but he's also focused on God. He is the man after God's own heart, and he cares that God's name be vindicated even above his own.
I think that's what makes imprecatory psalms acceptable to God. They're not a personal vendetta, and I think that's ultimately what's behind this. King David is not operating as a solo guy who's trying to exact vengeance from his enemies. This is not about him. The king is God's king. He's the representative of the nation. And so when you read imprecatories, and imprecatory psalms are psalms that call upon judgment for the enemies, keep in mind and read it in light of the time and the place. This is God's vice regent, as Pastor PJ mentioned earlier. It's God's king. And so the king's enemies are God's enemies. And that's what makes this different than you saying, God, please, my neighbor's dog who did something on my lawn, please destroy their house. And do it slowly. Very different. You shouldn't pray that, even if you're tempted to. If they do that to you, I'm so sorry. I just know where you're coming from. I know the temptation is real.
All right. Hey, let's jump back to 1 Samuel chapter 20 then.
See, I love this plan.
Yeah.
I love that we can do that. That's really cool.
It really is cool. It
adds a different layer for it.
Well, 1 Samuel chapter 20, we get more of a glimpse into Jonathan and David's relationship here in this chapter. They concoct a plan to reveal Saul's true motives and plans for David. And in the midst of this, there's this touching section where the relationship of Jonathan and David once again is seen for what it is. Verses 13 through 17 specifically, Jonathan once again shows that he knows David is going to triumph. He knows that David is going to have the throne. So he asks David to be kind to him, and even more than that, to remember his family if he's already gone by the time that David takes the throne. And so this is going to factor into David's actions with a man named Mephibosheth, who we're going to read about in 2 Samuel, specifically in chapter 9. This is going to come back to this chapter, this instance where David and Jonathan are making this covenant, and Jonathan's saying, hey, remember my family even, and be kind to my family on my behalf there. The plot ends up revealing what David knew, and Jonathan warns David to flee. And there's great cost to Jonathan in all of this, so much so that Saul even tries to kill him when he realizes what's happening.
What are you doing, Saul?
Yeah.
Man.
Yeah. Their parting then in verses 41 through 42 is a moving scene depicting their true love for one another and their commitment to their friendship.
And this is where you get into some of that uncomfortable stuff here. David was weeping the most, verse 41. They gave each other weapons. Oh, no, that's after this here. As soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and they wept with one another, David weeping the most. A very intimate and moving scene, but again, just such a different idea of what a masculine man is. Again, both of these guys, type A, as far as I could tell. I mean, they're taking out bad guys, they're courageous and bold and masculine in the truest sense. And yet, totally okay with saying, hey, we're just going to cry a bit right here. We're going to weep on each other's shoulders. And David, being the man after God's own heart, is like, oh, I'm just going to weep the most here. I'm going to ugly face cry in front of you. What a different experience that could be. Not to say that we should do that tomorrow, but man, what an interesting situation here. And I think it's instructive.
Yeah, and the kissing, I think we got to be careful not, again, to overread things that are indicative of our society, our culture back into this. I mentioned you go to Israel today, the men still greet one another with a kiss. And there's
a holy kiss.
There's nothing.
Scripture calls us to do that.
Right. There's nothing illicit or awkward about that at all. It's part of who they are. It's their culture. It's what they do. It's the way that they care for one another and show that affection for one another. So yeah, this is something that is good. Yeah, I'm reminded of Acts 20 when Paul departs from the Ephesian elders and they know that they're not going to see Paul again. They're weeping as Paul is departing from their presence, as Paul goes on to what they assume and believe and will be confirmed to be his eventual martyrdom. Mm-hmm. They know, man, we're never going to see Paul again. And they're weeping at his departure there. So we even see that in the New Testament context as well.
Indeed.
Well, let's go to Psalm 11. The reason why I save Psalm 11 for the end is because we don't have a specific title here that lets us know when this psalm was written by David. It does fit the context here. And so I think that's why the editors of our plan put it in place here, because this is a psalm all about seeking refuge in the Lord. In the psalm, David asks this unknown counselor how they could advise him to run for his life when it's God who he trusts, and he's still reigning, still aware of all that the men plot to do to him. So David kind of shadow boxes with this counselor who's saying, hey, you need to just tuck tail and run for your life. And David says, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to trust the Lord. Now, David does flee, but he flees with an informed faith in God that, okay, I'm gonna move because I trust. I'm not going to be just a sitting duck. This is not a let go and let God kind of a faith. Mm. He's going to do what he needs to do, but he's not going to run thinking, okay, God's forgotten me and now I need to take off for my life.
Yeah, and he says something interesting in verse 5 here. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. We often say as Christians, like, God loves everybody. And I understand the sentiment where we're trying to convey the fact that God is merciful and kind, but help us reconcile that. When it says here that God hates the wicked, his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence, how do we put that together in our current understanding? Well, we typically think about God as this big, soft, gentle giant of sorts, but here we see a different picture. You have any thoughts on that, PPJ?
Yeah, I do. God is a God of love, but his love is not without exhaustion. Romans 1, those that sin to the point that God turns them over to their own devices and desires. Mm. Some have put it, although coldly, I think there's a principle there. When somebody says God hates the sin, but not the sinner.
Yeah.
Some people have said there's a lot of sinners in hell, right? And that's those that are there being punished under the wrath of God. I remember having a conversation a long time ago. Does God love people who are in hell? And I don't think he does. I think his love has been removed from them. And I think that's part of the suffering and the torment that they are experiencing there. And I think it's because of their injustice. And so when we see him say something that he hates the wicked, I think he does hate the wicked. It's the natural response of a God who is holy to one who is unholy. Mm-hmm. And it helps us better appreciate even the cross, because it was his hatred poured out against our sin that he poured out on his son on the cross. As Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even that concept there of the hatred of God against sin and against us, really, that Christ stepped in between us and God and took that for us. And satisfied God's hatred against us and our sinfulness for us so that we might be forgiven. So as we look around this world right now and consider the lost, it's, and again, thankfully we don't know who's going to be saved, who's not going to be saved. So it's not on us to look out there and go, well, God hates this person. God hates that person. God hates that person. Right now, as long as they're still today and they're still living and breathing, there's an opportunity for them to be a recipient of the greatest love that God has ever displayed, which is the gospel in Jesus Christ. And so they are still, in that sense, objects of God's patient love, but there's that love it does have a time limit.
It has an expiration date.
It has an expiration date. That's, yeah, good way to put it there. And so I think that's what we're seeing here.
It's a hard concept to wrap your mind around, especially if you have a cotton candy picture of God. Mm. And that's often what our churches incidentally and maybe accidentally teach. I don't think people are intending to lead people astray with cute catchphrases like that. But just notice here, I mean, this is all of us. The Lord has a soul that hates us in our wickedness. And we've said this before, and let me just say it again here. Genuine love necessitates hatred. If you love your kids, you love your spouse, you're going to hate anything that threatens the well-being of your spouse and your kids. Mm-hmm. You can't help it, right? If you see a dog coming to your kid and that dog has its eyes on your little one, you're probably going to kill the dog with your bare hands if you have to. Mm-hmm. You hate anything that threatens the thing or the one that you love. And in the same way, God hates because he loves. Look at verse 7. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. And the upright shall behold his face. So the contrast there in David's perspective is David recognizes the Lord loves me. He cares for me. I'm pursuing his righteousness. And therefore, I can know and rest assured God's going to take care of me. But his soul doesn't love the wicked, those who oppose him, those who rebel against the Lord, those who violate God's good plans are those who should expect his hatred and expect nothing less than that. That's the weightiness of the gospel. And that's often the bad news of the gospel. What makes the gospel so good is that we were those people. We were the wicked. And now we can stand righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. And that's what changes this whole perspective.
Yep. Yep. Which is good news.
Great news.
Great news. Yeah. Hey, good news. We'll be back tomorrow, Lord willing.
God willing.
To keep going with the Daily Bible Podcast. So join us then.
See you then, guys.
Bye. Hey, thanks for joining us for another episode of the Daily Bible Podcast. We hope and pray this has been a blessing to you and your time in the Word. If it has, if you would subscribe to this podcast, leave a like, leave a comment, and share it with some friends and family, that would be awesome. If you need more information about Compass Bible Church here in North Texas, you can go to compassntx.org. Again, that's compassntx.org. And we'll be back with you tomorrow for another episode of the Daily Bible Podcast.